my privilege to welcome Bishop Arthur Saratelli, the Bishop of Paterson, New Jersey, since 2004. He's going to speak to us on the new translation of the Roman Missal. Up here in the front, I have a little display. I have the chapel editions. These are not for you to take. These are to look at with clean fingers. This is the chapel edition of the Magnificat, the big edition of the Magnificat, and then two of the big editions, the large editions of the Midwest Theological. So, and there are others, but these are just the ones we've chosen. And there are pros and cons of all kinds of them. So. Just a little bit about Bishop Saratelli. Bishop Saratelli was ordained in 1968 at St. Peter's. He was a North American College graduate. He received his licentiate in 1969, his licentiate in Sacred Scripture from the Biblicum in 76, and his STD in Theology with a concentration in Sacred Scripture from the Gregorian in 1977. He taught for years in the seminary and in various colleges and universities. He was a rector of a minor seminary. He did everything that you could think of a priest doing. He was a member of the Archdiocese of Newark, New Jersey, where he was born. He became eventually Vicar General there and moderator of the Curia, auxiliary bishop, and then he was asked by the Holy Father to become Bishop of Paterson, and he has been there since 2004. He's been heavily involved throughout his ministry as a priest and a bishop in Scripture, as well as in the liturgy. He's on most of the committees on liturgy that the USCCB has, and he was a member and is a member of both Vox Clara and ISIL. And so he is graciously going to speak to us. I told him that if he spoke to us until around 5:15 and then give about 15 minutes for questions, I'm sure you have all kinds of questions you would like to ask him. So without further ado, Bishop Saratelli.
Good afternoon. Good. I don't know if I'll speak that long. Maybe they might have more questions to fill out the time. I'm just impressed. It's the first time ever, and I taught in the seminary over 30 years, that I saw the seminarians break into spontaneous applause when a rector walked in. So, Monsignor, they...
They honor me with their hands, but not with their
heart. Well, I'm happy to have this opportunity to share with you some of the things that I've learned about the new translation firsthand by working on it. So I'm just going to do that with you this afternoon. Once there were a group of men out on the golf course, and as they were going from place to place, they noticed three little boys enter, and they kept their eye on them, and they saw that the little boys moved from spot to spot, and then they would stop a few moments, just stand there, and then curse, and then they would move on. Well, they repeated this a number of times. Finally, an older gentleman over, and he asked one of the little boys, he said, "Could you please tell me what you're doing?" And the little boy said, "Well, we are too young, they tell us, to be allowed to play golf, but at least we can learn the language." It's the first group that laughed at that joke.
That's why they applauded.
So what I'd like to do a little bit this afternoon is talk to you about the language of the liturgy and why some of the changes and the reasons behind that. From the Dictionary of Disagreeable English, and the preface is this quote, "No damsel was ever in such distress, no dray horse more flogged, no defenseless child more drunkenly abused than the English language today." And I think as you look at the way English is spoken, you can see how true that is. Rules for grammar are quickly discarded just as quickly as new words are coined. How often we hear people say who think they're well-educated, this is good for you and I. Whatever happened to the objective case after a preposition? And when did...
Very educated.
And when did it ever become okay to start calling girls guys? And they do that, you know? A generation ago, you would have to travel all the way to South Carolina to hear someone use the word like to introduce a quote, but now everybody does that. Right? Okay. Society changes, language changes. A PBS NewsHour co-anchor, Robin McNeil, once said, everything in society shows up in language. And if there's a new interest in the liturgy, it's certainly showing up in the language that we are going to be using. Today, I'd like to just do three things. I'd like to talk a little bit about change in general and why the change in the language now. That's the first thing, change. The second thing, I'd like to look with you briefly at the actual work of translation. Who did it and how was it done? And then the third thing, before conclusion, I'd like to point out some of the characteristics that I have noticed in the new translations that make the new liturgical text much more exciting and enriching to use. Okay, for the last 40 years or so, we have grown very comfortable with the texts with which we celebrate the liturgy. Now, in just a few weeks, we'll be using new texts. If you've been following the blogs over the last year, the response to the changes have been somewhat varied. And there's reasons for these varied responses to the new texts. Sometimes we become so familiar with what we're using that any change is an annoyance. So we simply do not want to change. That's one reason. A second reason is sometimes we don't have sufficient understanding for the reason or reasons for the changes, and so we're not so eager to embrace them. And a third reason, and this we have to be honest, a good assessment at times may say the change is not so good, and what we're changing to may not even be better. And so that's why some people reject change. Hopefully, as we go through the discussion this evening, we could address something of that as we see the history and purpose and some of the changes themselves. First, change in general. Life is simply not static. Cardinal Newman once said, to live is to change. To be perfect is to have changed often. To be alive is to change. This applies to people, it applies to institutions, it applies to language. And liturgy is people. Liturgy is language. Therefore, liturgy will change. It is helpful to understand, however, why the changes now. Why are we being given new texts to use at prayer? Well, back in the year 2000, Blessed John Paul II announced the publication of the third edition of the Roman Missal. And that third edition was new because it incorporated some things that our present missals do not have. Prayers for the observance of feasts and memorials of newly canonized saints, additional prefaces for the Eucharistic prayers, and additional masses and prayers for various needs and occasions. Once that text was published in Latin, it is clear it had to be translated into the vernacular. And so that work falls primarily to the conferences or the national conferences of bishops in each country. So the fact that a new missal requires a new translation is very easily understood. What has posed the problem for so many people is that the new translation has taken place on the basis of principles different from the translation that we are now employing. And therefore, the text will sound very different. Now, it is good to remember that we've only been using the vernacular in the liturgy at Mass for about two generations. And when you look at the history of the church, to think we're using Latin from the 4th century practically right up until the 1900s, two generations, 40 years, is a relatively short time in history. And in those years of using the vernacular, we have learned a number of things. And on the basis of that, it is quite natural that we would take those fresh insights and incorporate them as we retranslate this new edition. When the Second Vatican Council took up the question of the liturgy, the bishops in attendance did something unprecedented in the history of the Church. For the first time ever, an ecumenical council took the liturgy and it examined it comprehensively, examined it as biblically, theologically, and pastorally as well. The council gave such an importance to the liturgy that it made, as its first document promulgated, Sacrosanctum Concilium. And as you read through that document in your studies, you begin to realize that the golden thread that runs through everything the bishops are saying in that document is the full, active, conscious participation of the laity in the liturgy. Thus, there was a change from Latin into English or any of the vernaculars to facilitate that full participation. Well, back in 1969, the Holy See issued a document to guide translators as they made those first attempts from Latin into English. And that document was issued in French. It was an instruction on translation called Comment les pourvoir. And that document from 1969 to 2001 governed translators as they did this work. And as a result of that document, which gave translators a wide latitude, rather quickly in the English-speaking world, translators adopted dynamic equivalency as the way to translate the text. Dynamic equivalency, are you familiar with that at all? In other words, you don't translate every word, you translate the concept from one language into the other language. So you're not concerned about words, phrases, not necessarily orders, but moving from thought in one language to thought in another. Well, in the very first paragraph of that instruction, the instruction itself said, after sufficient time, we should go back and look at the translations and see how they have worked. Well, that sufficient time has come and passed. Back in 1976, ISIL, the International Committee on English and the Liturgy, began to send out around the world for input on how the translations we were using after the council, how they were working out. And they looked to see how were they accessible, theologically accurate, how were they proclaimable in public worship. That process of consultation took 20 years. At the same time that ISIL, that's the group that does the translation, was looking at the success or lack of success with the old translations, the Holy See was doing exactly the same thing. And then in the year 2001, the Holy See came out with another document. Perhaps you're familiar with this from your courses, Liturgium Authenticum. And it talked about how we should translate the scriptures, how we should translate liturgical texts. And in effect, it not only refined what the previous document said, but it gave a basic principle that replaced the way things were done before. It said no longer are we to use dynamic equivalency, but rather the new principle or the new mode should be formal equivalency. And sometimes don't think of formal equivalency as slavishly literal. It's not. But formal equivalency means that you, as best you can, translate word from word, phrase for phrase, idea for idea, all the while keeping the scriptural and patristic allusions that are in the original text. There has to be a respect for the grammar, the syntax, the rhetorical style of the Latin, insofar as it is possible in the receptor language. So this instruction did not make, as the former instruction did, the accessibility of the text to the listener. It placed a greater emphasis on the richness of the actual liturgical text that we are using. Now, some people have found this a bit disconcerting, but there is a real gain, because this new direction now is keeping or reestablishing a needed balance and keeping us from suffering an impoverishment of our biblical and liturgical language. Also, another point to keep in mind about this instruction, Liturgium Authenticum. It made the point that the new translations are not about just new translations. That the moment we're in now is not just simply going from one way of praying with a certain set of words to another way of praying with another set of words, but rather that document envisioned and sought to prepare for a new liturgical renewal. And boy, do we need that. If you ask, this is an aside, so I'll stand over here, but at confirmation, if you ever wonder why most bishops are bald, it's from the answers we get from the confirmandi. And recently I've been asking in many, many places, what is the Mass? And no one can tell me. Nobody. The most I get is a celebration. And so if there's ever a time when new texts should lead to a deeper appreciation and catechesis on the liturgy, it certainly is now. Okay, that's my first basic point. Why the change now? Why is it coming about? The second thing I'd like to talk about briefly is the work of translation. Who does it? How it's done? Back in the 16th century, I'm sure you heard of this character, Erasmus. He put out a popular rhetorical guide for his students. And he took a single sentence in Latin, Tua littera me maniopere delectarunt. Your letter has delighted me very much. And then he showed his students how that one Latin phrase can be translated, I don't know how he did it, but he did it with 150 different meanings. And he proved by that point something we always have to keep in mind. No translation will be perfect, and everyone will find in any translation something they don't like. But having said that, the new translation far exceeds what we are using. Furthermore, we should recognize the wider implication of liturgical language. Liturgical language is very important for the church. We have the well-known axiom, lex orandi, lex credendi. And that reminds us that when we are praying at liturgy, what we are saying is not simply an expression of my sentiment, my feeling, or my individual faith. But when we pray at the liturgy, in our prayers, we are articulating, we are expressing the faith of the whole church. Our words, therefore, are not just the simple expression of one individual at one particular place in one point of history. Rather, they pass on the faith of the church from one generation to the next. For this reason, the bishops have taken very seriously their responsibility in approving the new text. Have any of you watched some of those discussions on EWTN? I don't know why you did. It's bad enough you had to be there for it, but when you see how the bishops were arguing, and sometimes rather passionately, over individual words, you may have begun to wonder. But the point to keep in mind is all that passionate discussion was originating from a desire common to all the bishops. Namely, every bishop in this country wants to provide for the faithful a language that is theologically accurate, that is dignified, and that is accessible when it is proclaimed out loud. Okay, how is the work, the actual work of translation done? Well, I'm going to go into this a little bit because I have a hidden agenda that will come out at the end. It won't be so hidden. All right, you have the Latin text that's published by the Holy See. Then ISIL, this International Committee on English and the Liturgy, has a scholar take the prayer, the Latin prayer, and translates it. So you have the Latin text and you have what is called a base text. When that base text is translated, then there's another group, a team of scholars, that look at the base text and they compare it to the Latin text for all the things I've just spoken about, and they make some adjustments. And they come up with a proposed text. Latin text, base text, proposed text. Then there's a group of bishops called the Editorial Committee on the Roman Missal, about four or five bishops. And they're from different countries, two of them are from our country. They look at those texts and they come up with a new translation called the Roman Missal Editorial Commission's translation. Then what happens is ISIL, the commissioners of ISIL, meet. ISIL is a mixed commission of 11 bishops from the English-speaking world, from America, Ireland, Australia, and I've had the good fortune of being part of ISIL for a number of years. And all that work comes back to us from all these different scholars, and then we meet to look at the Latin text, the base text, the proposed text, the editorial committee's text, and then we work on the text that we want to propose to all the bishops. And we've done this work all around the world. We have met in Washington, we've met in Newry, Ireland, we've met in Cape Town, South Africa, we've met in Mumbai, India, and we've met in far away New Zealand. And every place we met, we invited bishops and scholars from those countries to join us in the work. So the work has been very widespread and very collaborative. You have to realize sometimes some funny things happen at these meetings because none of these other bishops speak English as well as I do. There were only two of us that really spoke good English, myself and the bishop from Canada. The rest of them speak the Queen's English, which is very different from ours.
Monsignor, I have no idea why they're clapping.
Okay. I mean, we speak English, but we don't speak it the same way. Our accents differ across the English-speaking world, but so do our words. British athletes play in a team, we play on a team. We take an elevator, they take a lift. And even in this country, we talk very differently. In New Jersey, we call our dad Pop. Other parts of the country, that's soda or a drink. People's language change like their dress. When I grew up, I was able to use the word swamp. Today we say wetlands. And now, right? And one word that has caused a big problem in scripture and in liturgy, for those who are politically and linguistically correct, is the word man. There's so many blessed circumlocutions for the word man because we can't use it anymore. So we now speak about humankind, but we gain a lot in inclusivity, but in opting for a more generic word over the specific, but I think in the process we've lost something of personalism. And there are certain places where it cannot be translated except by man. An example in the Bible, you read, I think it's the Revised Standard, Son of Man is translated as mortal. But in the new American Bible that just came out, it's Son of Man, so you don't lose that connotation with Daniel and the Christological implications as well. Okay, so translating, therefore, from Latin into English for all English-speaking countries requires the expertise of many, many people and also a great humility. Many, many times I was outvoted. Okay? What happens once ISIL comes with its final translation? It's not the end. They take the text and they put it what's called a green book, very appropriately called because the covers are green. Then they send, there's a green book for the Order of Mass 1, a green book for the order, the second part of the Order of Mass, then one for ritual masses, one for the proper seasons. And these green books then are sent out to each national conference of bishops. The American bishops get it, the Canadian bishops get it, the Australian bishops get it. Once they get these green books, that goes to every bishop in that country, who then takes that book and does consultation with anybody he wants in his diocese, with his liturgy office, with the guy down at ShopRite or Burger King. He brings in anybody to do the consultation. And then all the suggestions that every blessed bishop in this country had was sent back for the Committee on Divine Liturgy, which at the time I had the misfortune of heading. And we had to sift through every single one of them and decide which of those made sense, which didn't, and then it went up for discussion, and when the bishops voted on it, then we sent those suggestions back to ISIL. ISIL got those same suggestions back from all the other bishops' conferences, and then ISIL looked at them again and came up with a final product that was called, put into another book that was called the Gray Book. And that was then, by October of 2008, there were 13 gray books that covered all the liturgy that were sent back to the national conferences in order to have final approval by the bishops. Now, you would think that would be the end, wouldn't you? Well, it wasn't. After each conference approved the gray book, and I remember there was a famous, from a bishop from Pennsylvania, famous discussion where he almost, I didn't realize this till afterwards, he almost derailed the whole work of translation. It's a good thing I didn't realize this, because every other country was watching like you were on EWTN to see which way America went on this. And one particular part of one of those gray books only passed by one vote, and it kept the whole process going. I was glad I could vote twice. Once those gray books were approved by the bishops, then they went to Rome, and then Rome sits down, the Congregation of Divine Worship sits down, and they have another group of bishops called Vox Clara. And they are bishops and scholars that then advise the Holy See on what to accept, what not to accept. I have the schizophrenic fortune of being both on ISIL and on Vox Clara. So I can literally talk at both sides of my mouth. And then finally, the Holy See approves the text and it's sent out. Now, I've spent a little time on this long process, that's what I consider a very scholarly process, very careful process, and what I might add, a very pastoral process for a reason. And this is the reason. The production of a final liturgical text is a work of immense importance, and it deserves all the attention it receives. It is not left to the competence of a few, because it is the expression of the faith of the whole church. The liturgy is the source of divine life given to us through the church as the sacrament of salvation. In the closing session of the Second Vatican Council, Pope Paul VI said, "The liturgy is the first school of the spiritual life, the first gift that we can give the Christian people who believe and pray with us. Wisely, therefore, the Church does not leave the words used in liturgy to the theology or pastoral sensitivity of any individual celebrant. The words used in the prayers of liturgy, most especially the Eucharistic prayer, cannot be casual and should never be improvised. They are never to be changed by the priests. They are freighted with too much meaning and tradition. And I've informed the lady of my diocese, if priests change the words, they are to inform me, and I will find another use for my crozier." Okay, that's enough on the process. The third point that I'd like to, the last point, is just to look at the prayers and just to point out why they are so much richer, to get a feel of how we are, our liturgical life is going to be raised up by these new texts. First, the general structure of the prayers. This is really so basic, I'm embarrassed to say it, but I'll say it anyway. All the prayers of the Roman Rite follow a basic formula. And if you look at them, it's an address to God, some description of a God who, right? Deus qui, O God who. Some relatives clause describing God's attributes or something he has done for us. A petition and then a conclusion. They are not like the prayers are in English. And we say, you know, O God, O merciful and almighty, you did such and such, you did such and such, therefore now do this. That's how we're praying. I mean, could you imagine the height of our pride that we go to God and we're informing him of what he did? The Roman Rite in Latin is much more respectful. It's, O God, who? It puts it in a subordinate clause, which is a more polite way of speaking and praising God. And that's how the new translations will follow that same order. Each element in the translation is meant to flow from one element to the next in a single sentence. And the goal of this arrangement is to provide prayers that are focused, prayers that move, prayers that are thoughtful without being overburdened. Now, I'll make another aside. Don't put me on the stake for what I just said. There are some prayers that are very difficult to pray in the New Text. Very difficult. They're even more difficult in Latin. And the reason why the English is difficult is because the Latin is difficult. And most of these prayers, there are a few of them, you'll find them eventually, is because they're modern translations. The more modern prayers are longer and not as good as the ancient ones coming from maybe the 6th, 7th, or 8th century. Okay, I'll put that thought aside for now. Okay, let's look at some of the characteristics of these new prayers. I think I could point out maybe 7 or 8. Okay? The first characteristic I like to point out is the prayers are much more biblical in their wording. Simple as that. Let me just read to you the prayer, I think it's from the first Sunday of Advent. This is how we say it now, and then I'll read how we're going to say it. All-powerful God, increase our strength of will for doing good, that Christ may find an eager welcome at his coming and call us to his side in the kingdom of heaven where he lives and reigns. It's a good prayer. It's a nice prayer. It's very understood. The new prayer will read this way. Grant your faithful, we pray, Almighty God, the resolve to run forth to meet your Christ with righteous deeds at his coming, that we may be worthy, so that gathered at his right hand, we may be worthy to possess the heavenly kingdom. Even better, why? In the Latin, and it's not in the prayer we're using now, but it's in the prayer we'll be using, is the word to run to meet, o correntes. Paul uses that image of running a race, and it's in the prayer, and now it will be found even in the English. With this image of the race, Paul is reminding us on the first Sunday of Advent that the Christian life requires discipline, requires asceticism. Paul's understanding of running the race keeps us with this healthy sense of self-denial that is all too easily forgotten. Another point about this prayer, we are not praying as, we will not be praying as we are now, just give us the strength to do good. That's okay. All right? No, will we be praying to run forth with righteous deeds? And the question comes up, what are these righteous deeds that the prayer is speaking about? And a closer look at the prayer shows that the citations in the prayer, it's like a mosaic with things taken right out of Scripture, answer that question. Gathered at his right hand, that's a phrase, to possess the heavenly kingdom. Do they strike a bell with you from your scripture? Where are they from? Gathered at his right hand, inherit the kingdom. Matthew 25, the last judgment. So those things are taken right out of the last judgment. And so when we're praying this prayer, what are the righteous deeds that we're going to run forth to meet Christ at his coming? We're going to run forth to meet the Lord with our corporal and spiritual works of mercy. And so there's a theological meaning that's brought out that has been lost. Our deeds of love that connect us with one another, that most especially connect us with the weak, the marginalized, and the vulnerable, are those very things that connect us profoundly to the Lord and ready us for his coming. And thus, on the very first Sunday of Advent, if we meditate on these prayers, we see that we can stretch our eyes to the coming of the Lord and prepare to meet him. The prayer is challenging us to connect our worship with our life, our prayer with our deeds. Another example, and this is so obvious, I'm just going to read it, and I'm sure you could catch all the biblical allusions that are now in this prayer. It's from the Friday of the second week in Advent, and the Latin prayer that is translated actually goes back to the 8th century. Grant that your people, we pray, Almighty God, may be ever watchful for the coming of your only begotten Son, that as the author of our salvation himself has taught, we may hasten, alert with lighted lamps, to meet him when he comes. You got that right? The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Okay? Another example, the one that most people... And my niece called me the other day. They're starting to introduce the changes in our parish, and she was very upset. She didn't like this change at all. And it's the one that most people are going to hear right away. They'll hear these things, but they're not going to realize they're changing because they won't have the other text to compare it. But certain things are going to know that are changed. One is, the Lord be with you. Right. Now, why that change? Why are we changing that? This greeting and response comes after Amen is the most frequent response in the liturgy. When the Mass was first introduced in English, I don't know if Monsignor Rouse was alive at that time, but way back when, most of us remember the priest would say, the Lord be with you, and we would say, and with your spirit. And then all of a sudden, a few years later, they changed it. They went for the more colloquial, and also with you. But in French, Spanish, German, Italian, Polish, Dutch, they all say, and with your spirit. We're at a step with the rest of the world. But that's not the reason why we're changing it. The reason why we're changing it, and the reason why other language groups use it, is because of its biblical background. Both the greeting, the Lord be with you, and the response, and with your spirit, comes from the scripture. The greeting Dominus Vobiscum is an ancient greeting that's found, has its scriptural roots in Boaz's greeting of the reapers in Ruth chapter 2 verse 4, and also the angel's greeting to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. So there's biblical roots for that. And the other one, and with your spirit, Paul ends four of his letters. He ends Galatians, Philippians, 2 Timothy, all right, don't get me on Paul and authorship there, but 2 Timothy and Philemon, expressing a desire that the grace of God be with the spirit of those to whom he is writing. In Pauline theology, what does spirit mean? What does pneuma mean? Pneuma represents that spiritual part of the individual, of the person, that is receptive to the action of the Holy Spirit. And this really comes out very clearly in a sermon given on Pentecost by St. John Chrysostom. He explained, he says that as the bishop, in this homily he says, as the bishop begins the Eucharistic prayer, he prays that the Lord's grace be given to the people, and the people respond, and with your spirit. And Chrysostom says, this reminds the bishop that the sacrifice to be offered is not accomplished by his own power, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that even penetrates his human spirit. Thus, when the greeting is given at liturgy now, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, there is being stated that deep spiritual relationship between the priest and the people. It is the Holy Spirit who is present, who is gathering us for worship. The greeting our greeting of one another in liturgy should not be the same as we greet each other on the street. It really is, you know, when people begin Mass, good morning, how are you? Very trite for the type of celebration we are gathering for. The occasion is different. A formal, biblical, terse theological greeting fits the occasion and reminds us that what is taking place is all because the Holy Spirit is at work with us. There are other examples. We can go on this one point forever and ever, but in Eucharistic prayer 3, what do we say now? From east to west, a perfect offering be made to the glory of your name. It will now read, as it does in other languages, from the rising of the sun to its setting. It's a direct quote from Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. And by being literal, nothing is lost. In fact, a sense of poetry is now gained. And in the communion rite, we will now say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Only say the word. We will say the words of humility uttered by the compassionate centurion of Matthew chapter 8. So, the biblical allusions are much clearer and richer. All the other examples I'll be a little briefer on. Okay. Not just biblical allusions, but patristic allusions. And as you look at some of the prayers for the Feast of the Fathers of the Church, if you know patristics, you will hear echoed in them something from the writings of those particular saints. So I'm going to read this prayer and see how smart you are. Tell me whose feast day this is from, okay? May partaking of the table of Christ sanctify us, we pray, O Lord, that being made members of his body, we may be what we have received. Whose feast day? Augustine. Augustine's famous statement, if you have received worthily, you are what you receive. They take the words of Augustine, and now we use them in prayer. Another one, a little easier, for those of you who are falling asleep. May this oblation and homage be pleasing to you, O Lord, just as you accepted, Saint, whatever his name is, the wheat of Christ made pure bread through his martyrdom and passion. Right out of Ignatius of Antioch, the father of the church, so insisted on church unity, who said, I am the wheat of Christ, let me be ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of Christ. I'm sorry I didn't choose that as my Episcopal motto. Okay. A third characteristic, all right? Biblical, patristic, a third characteristic, the new prayers follow the structure of the Latin much better. And a good example of that is the Gloria, one little part of the Gloria. In the Gloria, we now say or sing, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Three short phrases. But when they translate it, they left some things out. They just discarded certain things. They didn't translate them. In the new text, this is how we will go. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you, we give you thanks for your great glory. There's five, as opposed to the three. And the whole point of it is, in rapid succession, those short phrases are meant to build up a crescendo in our prayer so that the prayer is more than words. The prayer is sentiment as well. Our heart, not just our minds, are in our prayers. And when we say that prayer with those rapid succession of phrases, it's an expression of praise by which we're saying we almost cannot find enough words to praise God for his glory. So that's certainly an added advantage. Okay. Another example of adherence to the Latin text. This is something most people are going to miss. And unless it's pointed out to you, I think all of us would miss it. This is the prayer. Let's see. I'll read the prayer as we say it now. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life. Right? I'm going to read the new prayer. See if you can pick out the difference. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. For through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you. Fruit of the earth and work of human hands, it will become for us the bread of life. And the old translation, we say we have this bread to offer, right? And the new translation, and this phrase was introduced by Paul VI himself into the liturgy, we now say we have received the bread we offer you. And so the emphasis in the Latin and now in the English is not that we have bread that we can offer, but on the actual offering of the bread, and it's a more inclusive statement of the priesthood of the faithful, that the priest and people together are now offering, making that offering. Okay, I think that's, that's three examples, right? Biblical, patristic, more attuned to the structure of the prayers. A fourth thing is, if I say this, do you understand what I'm saying? Many of the post-communion prayers, prayer after communion, will now end with a strong teleological or eschatological emphasis. All right? Let me give you an example. First week of Lent, Tuesday. Very simple example. Grant us through these mysteries, Lord, that by moderating earthly desires, we may learn to love the things of heaven. That's not the way we normally speak. Normally, we would say in conversation to one another, we may learn to love the things of heaven by tempering earthly desires. That's how we normally speak. But if we speak that way, what's the last thing you're hearing? Earthly desires. But by putting the prepositional phrase out of order, we now have, by moderating earthly desires, we learn to love the things of heaven. It ends on the end. And the emphasis is on the eschaton. And there could be many other examples. And one more I'll read of that. And as you hear it, you could see how that works. Renewed and nourished by the sacred body and precious blood of your Son, we ask of your mercy, O Lord, that what we celebrate with constant devotion may be our pledge of redemption. And so the ending is redemption. So little nuances, but they really do make a difference in the way we pray. I'd say maybe about 14% of the post-communion prayers end that way. Some people had a problem. That's not the way we normally speak. Our prayers and liturgy don't mimic the way we normally speak. That's very good that they don't. By not mimicking the way we speak, our prayer doesn't dribble off into insignificance. And why should we strip the English translation of the theological emphasis of the Latin? Okay, a fifth thing. Rich vocabulary, now respect it. So often in the old translation, different words were translated always the same way. No longer that. Now we've used a variety of words such as nourished, fed, recreated, made new. We pray, we ask, and oh yeah, we're actually going to use the word we beseech. So there's a richer vocabulary that widens our liturgical prayer. A sixth characteristic. I like this because I'm Italian. The prayers are much more concrete and anthropomorphic. All right, what do we mean by that? Well, God is spirit. Yet, how often the Bible is very anthropomorphic. God doesn't have a body, yet we say the arm of God. We say the hand of God. We say God walks. God takes a visit. And now the liturgical texts are going to respect that anthropomorphisms. And the prayer for Ash Wednesday, it's perfectly good to say as we say now, in your pity hear our prayers, right? But I think it's much better when we say, lend your merciful ear to our prayer, much more graphic. Another example of how concrete the new prayers are. This is from the same day, Ash Wednesday, the collect of that Mass. Grant us, Lord, that we may begin with holy fasting this campaign of Christian service, that as we take up the battle against spiritual evils, we may be armed with weapons of self-restraint. Well, hearing that, you know you're in for a battle, all right? So you have military campaign, battle, weapons, and it tells us right off what Lent is about. Okay. What did I give you? Six? Right? a seventh, a more exactness, I wouldn't say literalness, but a more exactness in translation. For instance, in the Eucharistic Prayer 2, this is what we say now. For our sake, he opened his arms on the cross, he put an end to death and revealed the resurrection, and this he fulfilled your will and won for your holy people. Beautiful, right? That's beautiful. What are we going to say now? Fulfilling your will and gaining for you a holy people, he stretched out his hands as he endured his passion so as to break the bonds of death and manifest the resurrection. Gathering for you a new people, right out of scriptures, right out of Eucharistic Prayer 3. He stretched out his hands as he endured the passion, much more graphic, of greater emphasis on the suffering of Christ, and then breaking the bonds of death, a beautiful image not found at all in the other translation. Let me just now bring this all to a conclusion, a very simple conclusion. When we frame our prayers in liturgy, the language of the street is not appropriate. There's a difference between the language somebody uses in the supermarket or the gym around the table from the language that we should be using when we pray to God. That is the difference between the language of public discourse and the language of everyday conversation. The one is our active vocabulary that we use every day, the others are passive vocabulary. Well, we may not use everyday words like oblation or penitence, but they are words that when used we can understand them. And so rightly do the translations respect that and do not pass the fact that what is in our passive vocabulary is still accessible to most people. The new text will be used in many different countries, and therefore the language of the new text will not bear the cultural stamp of one country. This calls for a certain openness on all our parts as we pray the Mass. Since the language that we use addresses God, and it's coming from us, it should be intelligible. However, it does not have to be part of every single person's active vocabulary. In liturgy, we use a noble language that lifts us up as well as honors God by its nobility. Even from the earliest Latin texts of the 4th century, the language of the street was never used in liturgy. When we receive the new Roman Missal, we will have a work that is aimed at exact, but not slavelessly literal translation. We will have prayers that are theologically accurate, and I'm happy to say, free from all ideological influence. The new missal comes as a result of years of growth. It will improve our liturgical prayer, but it's not perfect. Perfection will come when the liturgy on earth gives way to that of heaven, where all the saints praise God with one voice. Okay. If you have any questions, I always like to preface the question period. If you have any questions, you could ask anything you want. And I don't know if you heard the story of Professor Einstein. He used to go around giving the same lecture on relativity, and he had a chauffeur with him, and he was going one place, and the chauffeur said to him, "Professor," he said, "I've heard you give that talk so many times, I could give it myself perfectly." So Professor Einstein said, "Okay, the next place we go, they never seen me. I'll wear your chauffeur's cap, you get up and give the talk." Chauffeur got up, gave it flawlessly. Not a single mistake. Comes the question. Very first question, he stomped. He can't answer it. And he thinks for a moment, he says, "You know, that's such an elementary question. I'm going to show you how simple the answer is. My chauffeur will answer it." So if I can't answer any questions, Father Kevin, who drove me here today, will answer for you. Okay, yes.
Is there going to be any direction regarding and with your spirit in liturgical settings outside of Mass? Because I can only imagine a train wreck that's going to ensue.
Right. You're absolutely right. I'm not sure. I can't tell you. I know we're already working on revising the confirmation rite to make sure it says "and with your spirit." My guess would be automatically we should just normally go "and with your spirit" simply without worrying about it. You know, otherwise there'll be great confusion.
Are there any instances that you can think of where rubrics may have changed with the new translation that would conflict with the present germ or the old?
I'll be honest, which I didn't pay much attention to that part of it. Okay, you know, this is an easy change for the faithful because if you remember, well, you don't remember, but back in the at the end of the Second Vatican Council, when we went from English, from Latin into English, not only did we go from Latin to English, but the whole Mass was changed. And unfortunately, that change was not a smooth change because it didn't happen gradually. The new Mass was formed in somebody's desk and then hoisted on everybody. It didn't gradually evolve. And so the whole structure of the Mass changed, and the Mass was in English and turned around, and everybody was in chaos. This is a much smoother translation, and I don't think we should anticipate many problems with people with it. Yes?
When you were talking about the collects having a richer biblical vocabulary, does that biblical vocabulary reflect the readings for the day?
Yes.
During year A?
Right. They come off the readings.
For that
Good.
Sunday.
Good. Yes?
What plans are there for the briefery?
Yes. There are plans to retranslate the breviary, and I think it will be done in time for. Are you ordained yet?
He looks quite young.
Yeah. I think that's going to be at least a 10 or 15 year project. That's my guess on it. They take a lot of coffee breaks in Rome. Yes?
What can we do to help Easter, Christmas Catholics when they come in, everyone else is comfortable?
Have the little cards like this for them. Tell them to use it in the missalettes, you know. The one thing I do want to mention is this is supposed to be a really catechetical moment for people. So just to teach them that it really should be a whole catechesis on the liturgy going on in most parishes. And I don't think most people realize this, but you certainly a group as erudite as you do, the primary catechetical tool in the church, the primary catechetical tool, the main way of handing on the faith is the Missal. That's how the faith is handed on from generation to generation, more so than catechism books. Okay? You have any more? You're going to let me off easy. No hard questions.
You probably said it already. In the old translation, where was the instruction to use dynamic equivalency?
Oh, that was in the 1969 Concilium, which was a group of scholars and bishops that was a spin-off of the council, put that decree out. 1969, Comme le prévoit. Okay.
Have you had any concern? Many people ask the question, well, is our current translation invalid? Is there something wrong with it? And is a quick way to kind of...
Yeah, I think the easiest way to say it, the new translation builds upon the good work that was done. I don't think we should demean what was done. It was done rather hurriedly for the desire to get it into English. There were some ideological influences in it. Certain words were omitted that are back in, like soul and things like that, you know? So, grace. Yeah. So, yeah, yeah.
Making it better.
Making it better, good. Good. Okay, thank you very much for your attention. Good.